We're certainly grateful for the presence of all who are here today. That is certainly inclusive of those who are visiting with us. The announcements this morning, it was mentioned that our meeting is upcoming soon. And Brother Bill Cruz is the preacher who will be with us during that week. I don't remember if Brother Foster mentioned, but the meal list is already posted on the board. And if you would like to sign up to feed the preacher and his wife, feel free to do that, as well as some cards that have been printed up on the back table. They're there for you to take and to hand out. If you have an opportunity to do so to family and friends, to try to encourage others to come and to benefit from Bill's preaching. He's been preaching for an awful long time. He's a man of wisdom and scholarship, and I think you would be encouraged by the week that is to come. In fact, Brother Foster mentioned that he began preaching here, or he preached here for a while. I looked it up in the back. We have all of the bulletins that just about since the congregation began. And Brother Cruz preached here from 1961 through about 65 or 66. So it's been a while ago. Yesterday I was talking to Joshua. He had an opportunity to travel the temple to spend some time with his grandmother. Josh was telling me I was old. He does that a lot. And I was telling him I was a young man. Actually, I was the one that brought it up because I was telling him about the article that I'd written for the bulletin. It's entitled Eternity, and in that I was describing the difference between time without duration or the concept of time without limit, which is eternity, and us being bound by time and duration. And we talk about a person's life and indicated that you start off with the gestation period, then you get into infanthood and childhood and teenage years and then young adult. And I mentioned in the article, you may have already read it, the young adult goes up to the age of 44. At least that's the way it is right now. My birthday's in about 3 weeks and then it'll go up to 45. But that's where it is. And that's what I was telling him, that I was a young adult. And he said, no, Dad, you're old. But I've got proof that I'm a young adult because Brother Cruz was preaching here when I was born. So that means that I got to be a young man still. But we are looking forward to his time with us and the great wisdom and ability that he demonstrates in sharing the gospel with us. And I would encourage you to make every effort to be present every night of the meeting and to invite as many as possible to come be with you as well. We're going to be talking about the nature of God in our lesson today. And in fact, I would like you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going to be spending a few moments by way of introduction in that particular text, Deuteronomy chapter 5. But I thought that I would introduce it by reminding you of a prayer that is offered up by small children. In fact, it's in the case of many, the first prayer that is learned and is recited when children are very small. It's a prayer that is offered up at meal times when the child says, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. Amen. And we perhaps have learned that, all are familiar with it. And it is an interesting thing in that it proclaims certain sublime truths about the nature of God. In fact, I like to emphasize the sublime nature of many divine truths. And to point out that they are very deep. It doesn't mean that they're difficult to understand. In fact, that's the nature of truth concerning the divine, is that while it is simple to understand, in fact, the first chapter of the book of Romans indicates that His invisible attributes are clearly seen and are without excuse. That is, men who deny them don't have a reason, a true reason, to deny them. They are obvious as we contemplate the created universe. The greatness and the goodness of God, though they are easily understood and easily demonstrated, are nevertheless very sublime truths. And a child, even a small child who understands the greatness and goodness of God, it is helpful to him and certainly will be helpful to us as we contemplate our responsibilities before him. And so I would like to spend a little bit of time talking about that and emphasizing that very thing. So let's spend just a moment, beginning in Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter, and I would remind you that Moses had gathered together the people to review with them the commandments of God, those commandments, those 10 commandments that had been given on the mountain. And you'll notice beginning in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses, in instructing the people, told them that the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. And you will remember that that is an accurate recounting of what happened as the children of Israel encamped around the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses went up unto the mountain to receive the commandments of God. In fact, on that occasion, there was a great demonstration of the majesty, the power, the greatness of the Almighty God of heaven. And as Moses related this to them, what had happened on that occasion, and reminded them of the attitude, the fear and trepidation that they had as they stood at the base of that mountain and witnessed what was going on, he continues, and it goes down through about verse 22 of the passage, relating to them those commandments that were established on that occasion, the Ten Commandments that were given on tablets of stone to the children of Israel. And in verse 23, we are told, it was that when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And notice, as stated in verse 24 of the text, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with men, yet he still lives. And you notice the statement made again, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And I think that though it by no means was the exclusive time or occasion in which that greatness of God was established, it certainly was characteristic of those divine demonstrations, and it certainly was an occasion for them, a proper education for the people of Israel to stand in awe of God. Now, we have the account of such divine demonstrations, and those accounts of his greatness are related to us through inspiration, so we can be assured of the truthfulness of those accounts. And I think that that ought to be sufficient for us to understand and recognize such a nature, and it should give occasion for us to express and to feel that same awe and that same trepidation as we present ourselves before the Almighty God in our day and time. Because God does not demonstrate his greatness in such ostentatious or visible ways in our time, however, there are individuals who refuse to accept the truthfulness and veracity of it. And because of that, they are not of a mind to acquiesce and submit themselves to God's will. And you have any number of anecdotal examples that we could give. I'm reminded of an infidel, and I forget now the individual's name. I think it was Owen, but an infidel who was very well known as a debater with regard to issues concerning deity and the existence of God back in the 1800s. And it was his common practice, as he would debate any denominational preacher with regard to the existence of God, that he would take out his pocket watch. And he would proclaim that if there is a God, let him strike me dead within the next minute. And then he would go silent, and 60 seconds would tick by, and nothing would happen. And it is said that it was such an effective thing that individuals who were believers in the existence of God, with great anticipation, considered that it would happen. Some, actually, as the time grew near to a close, fainted because of their despair and their anxiety as to whether God would bring vengeance upon such an ungodly man. And of course, the time passed, and he remained standing and proclaimed as a result of that, that God does not exist. Well, just because God did not deign it appropriate at that time to deal with an insignificant speck does not mean that God does not exist. And in fact, many times in the history of mankind, God demonstrated his greatness in such various and often violent ways with regard to the rebelliousness of men. We need to understand and recognize that that is the case. His attitude, and that is one that is prevalent today, is very similar to the attitude of the scoffers in 2 Peter, the third chapter, as the Apostle Peter related the inevitability of the destruction of the world in the time of judgment. The fact that that had been promised, and yet things had remained, or things that had continued, had led some to scoff, asking where is the promise of His coming. And what they had done is willingly forgotten that God had already destroyed the world once by water. And if they had recognized that indeed God, if He promised to judge the world and to destroy the world, had already shown His willingness and ability to do so, proven Himself and His greatness in so doing, that God will indeed do it again. We're told that God is not slack concerning that promise. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And we should not count His long-suffering as His inability or unwillingness to fulfill His promise. God is great. And as the people of Israel remembered what had been witnessed on Mount Sinai, as God had given these commandments and had presented them to Israel in stone, they feared and they trembled and they talked about the greatness of God. I want you to note the response of God in verse 28 of that same chapter, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 28, when we're told that Jehovah heard the voice of your words. Moses said to the people, Jehovah heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. In fact, God is indeed great. And God is indeed glorious. Now we're going to make application of that as we draw our lesson to a close, but it reveals truthfully that God is indeed great. Remind you of another passage. This passage is found in the book of Psalms, in the 33rd Psalm, in verse 5, which establishes the second part of that truthful statement that is found in that sublime prayer of a child. God is great. And God is good. The psalmist related the same sentiment when we are told that He loves righteousness and justice. God does. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And again, I want you to recognize that there are consequences to this position, this recognition that God is not only great, but that God is good. Because God is good, He loves righteousness. He loves justice. He hates ungodliness and sin. And the reason why He hates, the reason why we can say that there is a God who hates, is because God is good. If an individual is good, an individual hates what is evil. He must hate what is evil, or else he would not be good. And people today just don't understand that. They think that the concept of God's goodness will allow them to engage in evil, to engage in unrighteousness, and escape the consequence of their sin. Their idea is, God is a good God. God is a wonderful God. God is not going to condemn any to hell. Well, if God will accept those who are unrighteousness and ungodly, if God will accept the sinful, if God will accept that which is an abomination, then it cannot be said that God is good. If we reject abomination, we reject the murderer, do we not? We reject the liar, the rapist, the infidel, the idolater, the adulterer. We reject those individuals. We say that they are not worthy of inclusion in society. We punish them for their sins. So why should we expect God, who is good, not to do the same? So we recognize that God is great, and we recognize that God is indeed good, and that God loves justice, and God loves righteousness. And those are sublime truths that we know about Him. Now, having established that, perhaps in an introductory way, we want to talk a little bit more about some of those awesome qualities of God. And we want to emphasize, first of all, God's omnipotence. Coming from the term omni, meaning all, and potence or potency having reference to the power of God. We recognize that God is indeed omnipotent. Again, the psalmist touched upon this when he said in Psalm 89 and verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you? O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. And that is a rhetorical question indicating that God has a might, God has a power that surpasses all others. The answer is obvious. There is none like God with regard to might or with regard to power. And again, as we alluded to as we began our lesson, there is an easily established evidence, a divine demonstration of His power that is witnessed by all created things, and that is the creation itself. And again, I would allude to and remind you of the text of Romans 1, where the Apostle Paul reminded the pagans of that time that their ungodliness, their descent into idolatry and immorality was something that they did not have an excuse for. What they did, they did not have the right to do. It was not understandable. It was not to be expected, because even though they may not have had the same benefits, the same privileges as the Jew, what they did have every day was the divine demonstration of His Godhood, His power, and His goodness in the creation. His divine attributes are clearly seen by the things that are made. His eternal nature, His goodness, His power are seen in this creation. All you have to do is to look up in a night sky and see the stars and see the moon, or to glance quickly at that power which is the sun, to see the light that it gives, to look at the fearful and wonderful makeup of our own bodies, to understand and recognize that God is great and that God is good. We need to understand the power of God is exhibited and shown even in creation. There is no further evidence that is needed. I thought it was interesting that just recently a scientist, he is a theoretical physicist, he is considered perhaps the smartest man alive. His name is Stephen Hawking. Some of you may be familiar with him. He is the man that is quoted from time to time. You'll see him on various television shows. He is, because of illness, because of some disease that he has, incapable of speech. He is rigid, unable to move. He's in his wheelchair. He utilizes certain tools and such to communicate through computers. But he's very limited in that, but his mind is always going, and he is a very brilliant man. And he's a theoretical physicist, and he's one that has developed and furthered various theories with regard to the physical universe and the laws of physics, and has come to the conclusion recently that the universe came from nothing. It's his considered viewpoint that the universe came from nothing. Now, what is it that we as Christians have been arguing with the evolutionists for decades? Is that the earth came from nothing. That God spoke the universe into being and made the point that the evolutionary theory that is so prevalent today is predicated upon the idea that matter must be eternal. It's something that scientists, those who are evolutionists in their attitudes, they haven't been able to deal with over the years. They really haven't been able to answer the question about that, because there are certain laws of the universe which state that something cannot come from nothing. And so we have always established that there is something that is eternal, and that is God, but that matter had a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm not saying that Stephen Hawking has come to the point where he's going to accept God or accept Christ, or that he is becoming a Christian because of the fact that he's come to this great conclusion or grand conclusion. What I'm telling you is that it took the most brilliant of all theoretical physicists almost a lifetime of cogitation and thinking and contemplating the physical universe to come to the conclusion of what we as Christians have always known and have taught our children from a very early age. And all you have to do is to look at the physical universe to understand and accept the truth of God's omnipotent power. So as we establish that, first of all, understand that God is omnipotent. Second point, that is God's omniscience, the fact that God is all-knowing. Omni, again, having reference to the word all, science, having reference to knowledge. And so the one who is omniscient is the one who has all knowledge. And of course, we utilize that term and we recognize in the attributes of God a great wisdom that God has, a perfect wisdom that He has, because He has the knowledge of all things. But I want you to recognize as well this idea that God has all knowledge, that he knows all things. And there are a number of passages which refer to that. And I want to make the emphasis with regard to his knowledge of us, his intimate understanding of us. And you'll remember that in the relation that the Apostle Paul refers to between God and the Holy Spirit, in Romans chapter 8, with regard to the interceptions made on our behalf by the Spirit, we are told that he, having reference to God, who searches the hearts, having reference to the hearts of men, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And understand that God is one who searches the hearts of men. God knows what's in your heart. God knows everything about you. We are told that the very hairs of your head are numbered. There is nothing that is hidden from the sight of the Almighty God of heaven. Now, another passage which teaches the same thing is found by the prophet, actually almost the same exact terminology used in chapter 17 and verse 10, where the Lord, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. I search the heart of men." Again, if you want a divine demonstration of that, we can find that example of Jesus, our Lord, in John the 4th chapter. You'll remember that as he spoke with the woman at the well, though he had no prior knowledge of her life in the sense that he was not one who was physically through hearing stories or through some acquaintanceship with her, aware of what she had done in her life, what her life had been up to that point. Nevertheless, because of this divine omniscience, this divine knowledge, he was able to determine, and his conversation with her, to establish in a conversation with her, his knowledge of her past life, the fact that she had married several men and was now living with one who was not her husband. And you'll remember how greatly impressed that she was by the fact that though he had no way of knowing it, he nevertheless did know about her life. And she became obedient, she became penitent, and not only that, but she became enthusiastically a witness as to who Jesus was, and went into the city and told all of those individuals that she was acquainted with, saying to them, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did," and recognized that his ability, his prescience in this regard, was an indication of his divinity. Could this be the Christ? And those people, after they had witnessed what it was that Jesus taught and who he was, believed not because of what she told them, but because they themselves were witnesses of what he said and what he did. And so we need to recognize, indeed, that God is omniscient. And in that sense, God knows all things. Now what about an adulteress who had had several husbands? And what would she have done, if you think about that, if she had come across this individual, this Christ, and became aware of the fact that he was the anointed of God, and cognizant and aware of the fact that she was a sinner, that she was actively engaging in a fornication, in a relationship with a man who was not her husband, would she hide that from him? But you see, you can't hide it from God. We need to recognize that we cannot hide it from God. Each and every one of us have shame in our lives, things that we have done that we are ashamed of. And perhaps we have that attitude that if we are able to hide it from men, make it to where others are not aware of our shame, that in some way we can avoid being made known, and as a result escape the consequences of our actions. But understand, spiritually, that's not possible, because God knows all things. You certainly can hide from man. Young people understand this. Children understand. You can hide from your parents. I wish that I could bluff my way saying I know everything. I tell you something, your parents know a lot more than you think they do, but no, they don't know everything. But you cannot hide it from God. It's not possible. And each and every one of us have to come to that understanding sometime in our life, that though we may desire to seek the darkness, though we hate the light at some point in time in our life, lest our evil deeds should be exposed, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. The illumination is upon each and every one of us, and we cannot hide from him because of his omniscience, because he is not all wise, though he is, but because he is all knowing, which is what the literal term indicates, and what that gives to us by way of implication. Third point, God is omnipresent. And very similar with regard to this, his presence, he's everywhere. And in fact, the text of Psalm 139 indicates that we cannot hide from him. Look what the psalmist has to say. And again, I want you to understand, recognize that there was comfort to be found in this. Now, that's not the way some men think. Some men wish that the stones, the rocks would fall upon them, that they might hide from the presence of the Almighty. But that's not what the psalmist was saying here. And so I want to make the same point that the psalmist makes with regard to the presence of God, the fact that he's everywhere. The psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell." And by the way, the word hell there comes from a Hebrew word which is indicative not of the eternal abode of the damned, but rather has reference to the grave. And I think that's the proper rendering of that text here on this occasion. So if I go into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, well, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. But as he talks about that, is it possible for me to flee from the presence of God? I would like to remind you, though it's not a perfect parallel of what happened with regard to Jonah the prophet. You'll remember that God had given Jonah commands, and Jonah didn't want to heed the commands of God with regard to the warning of Nineveh. And as such, he decided to go the opposite direction and flee from the presence of God. He found that he could not do that. And as he was going, the great storm arose, and he was taken overboard and put into the fish which God had prepared for 3 days, and then vomited up on dry land. Jonah learned you can't escape from the presence of God. But notice what the psalmist has to say about that. Wherever it is that I go, you're there. And when you're there, because of the relationship that he sustained as a man of God, the psalmist could say, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And what the emphasis is here is what a wonderful thing it is for the people of God to recognize his eternal presence. That there is no place that we are absent from his presence, and as a result of that, his protection is always available to those who are his. We've got an enemy, and again, don't try to mythologize. I'm not sure if that's a word, but turn the concept of Satan into mythology. Don't try to turn him into a creature that wears a red suit and has a pitchfork that we draw cartoons about, or just a figment of some superstitious medieval theology. The Apostle Peter said, the devil, our adversary, is like a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are told to put on the whole armor of God, that in so doing we can protect ourselves. With the shield of faith, we'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. We are told that we are not ignorant of his devices and what it is he seeks to accomplish in the destruction of our lives and of our souls. And he is indeed always there and always trying to destroy us. But no matter where we might be, if we are God's, God's protection is there. Because God is always there. And we need to recognize that because God is omnipresent, that he is always present with us, that there is never a time where the devil can gain the upper hand. There is never a time for the child of God when he is unprotected. He is always enfolded within the saving arms of the Almighty God of heaven. And it is because of that relationship we must not fear and have no reason to fear. If God is for me, who can be against me? Because God is always there. And that's a wonderful blessing and a wonderful comfort that is given to us as his children. As we continue, we made allusion to this in our lesson this morning, the Bible class. God is immutable. That is, God does not change. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verses 17 and 18, concerning the promises which secure our redemption, we are told in verse 17 that God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, there's a promise. The immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. Now again, notice that God has determined, he has made a promise with regard to those who are heirs of the promise. And it is by the immutability of his counsel, he declares this with an oath. That is, by two things. Notice, two things. Two immutable things, unchangeable, changeless things. Things that we can be assured of. Things that we can be certain of. Number one, that it is impossible for God to lie. And number two, that he has confirmed it with an oath. In other words, God would not have to promise it with an oath because of who God is, because of his nature, because he can't lie. If he promised it, we know he's going to deliver it. But he has determined to go one step beyond that and to affirm it with an oath with regard to our promise, with regard to our inheritance, so that there are two things now that we can be certain of. Because of who he is and that he does not change, because he has made that promise with an oath, and that is something that cannot be changed, to immutable things, we can be assured of our redemption in Christ Jesus. Now again, what does that entail for us? It entails for us that we certainly can trust the promises of God. God is as God always has been. And as you go out through the history of mankind as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, you find a consistent God, a changeless God, immutable God who has always dealt with sin and always dealt with righteousness in exactly the same way. One who determined before the foundation of the world, predestined before time began, his redeemed, those he has called out, and has established with immutability the surety of the fact that if we are his, we will spend an eternity in his presence. And everything that has happened from the time of the beginning and will continue to happen until the time of the end when the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up is accomplished because of who God is and because God does not change. And if God has promised the redeemed that they will be saved, we can be assured of the fact that such is indeed so. And that's why, as we alluded to in our lesson this morning, the Apostle Paul could say, I know whom I have believed. Apostle Paul understood exactly who it was who had made the promise. And because of that, he said, I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Apostle Paul had no doubt in his mind at all that what it was that God had promised that God would deliver. He said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, therefore there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Why? Because the Lord, the righteous judge, had promised it, and it would be delivered not only to him, but all who love his appearing. That's the immutability of God, and that's the consequence of that immutability. God is chainless, his promises are eternal and sure. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have such a God? Which leads me to that final point, by the way, and that is that God is spirit. John chapter 4. You see, we are limited. We are bodies physically, and we have this duality in our beings. In fact, we've been studying that in the Wednesday night class, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. When we talk about God, we are talking ultimately of a righteous individual. One who cannot sin, cannot be tempted by sin because of his righteousness and goodness, who is infinite in the degree of that righteousness and that goodness. God is spirit. We are told in verses 23 and 24 of John 4, the hour is coming now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And truly it is indeed a wonderful thing to have God, a spirit, who is beneficent, who loves man, who loved man so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in the giving of his Son and the promise of eternity, we can have that assurance because of who he is as spirit, that he is able to deliver what he has promised. That's God. And yes, we've got the crayons, and we've got the kid-like font that we've used in the demonstration of our lesson this morning. And I want you to understand how it is that a small child, the simple concept of that first prayer, God is great, God is good, Let us thank Him for our food. That indeed, that there is something sublime to that, but it is indeed a simple sentiment. But you can understand as we look and contemplate the nature and characteristic of God that it goes far beyond such a simple statement. Now I want to leave you with that final point. In that prayer, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. There is something that must be understood in the recognition of who it is that God is. And that is the cause of who He is. As indicated by the text of John chapter 4, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father. And the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Because of who He is worthy of, and because He is desirous of, our worship, our praise, our fealty, it is something that must be delivered to Him. And in order to establish the truthfulness of that, I would like to remind you again of what was stated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. You'll remember we stated in the 24th verse that the people said, God is great. And then I believe in verse 29 of the text, God answered and said, what the people say about me, it's true. And then the application is made. And the instruction that is given to the people through Moses, as stated in verse 32 of that 5th chapter. Notice the statement made. Therefore, that is, this is the consequence of the recognition and understanding of the greatness of God. A consequence of the understanding and recognition of the glory of God. Therefore, you, Israel, you who understand who it is that God is, who have that full recognition of who God is, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand. And so we must understand that as a consequence of who God is, and as a consequence of the type of being, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His immutability, the fact that He is a spirit, because of that, we have the responsibility of being holy, faithful, submissive, and obedient to Him in every way. Whatever it is that God tells me to do as a Christian today, I am to do without turning to the left hand and without turning to the right hand. And I must do that because God is great. God is good. Sublime, simple, yes, but sublime. Brethren, it goes down to this. We do what we do because of who God is. And if you accept and understand and recognize that God is who we said He is today, then there should not be in any of us, a single individual, whether one who is not yet a child of God or one who perhaps is a child of God, any hesitation on our part to make whatever might be amiss in our lives right, that we might be acceptable to Him. That's the motivation of the child of God. Because of who He is, I must worship Him, obey Him, heed Him, turn not to the left or to the right, because God is great, because God is good. We offer an invitation to you. If you're here this morning and you have a desire to make that right with Him, and we can assist you in any way to answer that call, we offer it at this time and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.